Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The age in which we live is sometimes referred to as the information age. And just as the Industrial Revolution marked the onset of the industrial age, so the information age is associated with the digital revolution. And that's our age. We have seen amazing things happen on account of the digital revolution. The digital industry has created a knowledge-based society. Never before in the history of this world has so much knowledge been available to so many people. That's not to say people are more intelligent now than they once were. That's a different discussion. I would say people are highly intelligent in many ages, and yet the knowledge available to people today is certainly vaster. We can know so much. And yet for all our information, are we really making any progress? I'm often reminded of what Paul said to Timothy, as he defined the last age. It's an age that they lived in. It's an age that we too live in. He spoke about one of the characteristics of the age as being ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And isn't that our society? We're constantly learning. We're making advancement in so many realms and spheres. But ultimately, we're no further ahead, because without the truth, all the knowledge we gain is ultimately vanity. And so living in the information age, as we do, it's vital to remember that the most important knowledge in the world is the knowledge of God. Most important knowledge in this world is the knowledge of God. Why? Remember what John said, and this is life eternal, that ye might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's why the knowledge of God is the most important knowledge, because your eternal existence is intricately connected to that knowledge. Remember Paul? Paul was a very wise man. He had knowledge in so many spheres, had great religious knowledge. But when he realized the absolute necessity of having the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ, his life's pursuit became that I may know him. And every other knowledge became irrelevant, and his desire was then to know the Lord. And the most important knowledge in the world then is the knowledge of God. Remember Ron Cook, when he was here once, he talked about theology once being known as the queen of the sciences. It didn't matter what you studied years ago. Every man, when he went to college, university, he always studied theology because it was the queen of the sciences. It was the knowledge of God that placed all other knowledge in its context. Well, how things have greatly changed I spoke to a man the other day who was talking about an individual who really had, he was useless in the workplace. After all, he had a degree in theology. And the point he was making, I completely understood. What use is theology in the world of reality? So that's where we are in America today. A theological degree means absolutely nothing because we're so intent on information and we've got no basis upon which to place this information, the knowledge of God. So the most important knowledge you'll ever gain is the knowledge of God. The second most important knowledge is knowledge of yourself. I absolutely must know who God is. And I absolutely must know who I am. If your knowledge in other matters is vast, and you don't know God, and you don't know yourself, well then, what will your knowledge avail you in the final analysis? What benefit could there ever be of ever learning if you're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth? Well, that's why the Bible is so important, because it addresses fundamental matters, these fundamental matters. And coming to Psalm 139, the psalmist is speaking about both these branches of knowledge, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. Most of the psalm is taken up with information that we can learn about God. So when we turn to Psalm 139, here is one of his attributes. Here is one of his characteristics. What are we to know about God? Well, here's something we can learn. We learn about his omniscience. And that is the fact that he knows everything. Right, and so the psalmist begins with these words, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And so what do we learn about God this morning? We learn that God knows. God knows everything. God knows you. God knows me. How much does God know? Well, through the psalm we learn that God knows my highs and he knows my lows. He knows not just my thoughts, but he knows the origin of my thoughts. He knows my life. He knows when I'm awake. He knows when I'm asleep. Before I speak, he knows what I'm going to say. Right? Sometimes your spouse knows what you're going to say before you speak. Well, God knows everything before we say it. God knows because he totally encompasses our lives. That's what Psalm 139 is about. So for those who do not know God, this really is terrifying. This causes us to be feeling naked and exposed, that God knows everything about us. For those who do know the Lord, that God knows becomes a source of deep comfort. The Lord knows where you're at this morning. He knows your need. He knows the brokenness of your heart. He knows that burden that's crushing you. He knows the fact that you are seeking to serve the Lord in sincerity and in truth and are being totally misunderstood. He knows. Right? The Lord knows. But David not only touches upon knowing God, he also touches upon knowing himself. So the psalm begins with the knowledge of God and it ends with the knowledge that we might have of self. Notice in this psalm then in verse 23, the prayer that he offers, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts. In essence, what David says in Psalm 139 is, Lord, I want to know you, and Lord, I want to know me. And friend, whatever other knowledge you have, can I suggest to you this is the most important knowledge that you can ever get? Wouldn't it make sense that if you're going to know anything, that you'd start with yourself? That would be elementary, right? That'd be the most logical place to start. We've become experts in knowing other people and other things. Well, here's the knowledge we need to have of our own selves, and sadly, so many have passed right by it. This morning, then, looking at the fact that the knowledge we need more than any other knowledge is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. I want to focus on that second, the knowledge of self, and turn then to David's prayer in this 23rd verse where he says, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts. Search me, O God, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts. As we look at this prayer, there's three things suggested by it. Notice, first of all, David wishes here to become acquainted with himself. David wants to be acquainted with himself. So he challenges the fullest investigation. The word search here is a very strong Hebrew word. It is in other places in our translation used the word spy. Right, the spies that went into Canaan, they spied out. So imagine then the scrutiny of a spy. And that's the word that's used here. Lord, spy out. And spy out what? The innermost search possible. Search my heart. Now, don't just look in my desk. Don't just look in my home. Don't just look on my computer or my handheld phone. Search my heart. Search me. And so he invites here the fullest and the deepest investigation possible. And that tells me then something of this man's humility. Because sometimes people are subject to searching whether they like it or not. Right, the Boston bombers, or as it is now, the Boston bomber, only one being alive, those men have been subject to intense investigation, intense scrutiny. Anybody who has had any contact with them immediately becomes liable or potentially one who will be searched. And how fearful. Then when the knock comes at your door and you know you've had contact, that they're going to begin to investigate and bring that would make you feel very exposed if you indeed have had contact. What happens when you get that letter in the mail telling you that you have been selected as one whom is going to face the IRS and a tax audit? That you're going to be searched. How you filled in your tax returns, how and if and when you pay your taxes. Right? That doesn't make you feel real good when you're going to be searched even though you've done nothing wrong. Of course, the airport security is something that's becoming more and more invasive. You go to travel anywhere these days and you're going to be searched and you feel almost violated when you leave because the searching is becoming more and more. Think about the searching that will take place after you die. Come a day when you die and somebody will go through all your papers, they'll go through all your files, they'll go through your computer, they'll go through everything and you won't even be there to say a thing about it. It's searching sometimes makes us feel uneasy because privacy is a very sacred thing. Imagine you sat down at your desk and immediately it was apparent to you that somebody has been through my stuff. You don't like that feeling. The investigation we're talking about this morning then is not one that was forced on David, it's one that he invited. Search me. And you know, that tells us that he was not afraid to open up his heart to God. This investigation tells us much about the relationship that he had with the Lord. He was not afraid of being discovered. There is a sense in which he wanted to be discovered. Is that how you have in your relationship with God? Is that how you feel? You're not afraid to be discovered by the Lord? No, because you know the Lord is you've been reconciled to him by the new birth. You don't relate to God any longer as a judge, but as unto a father, and it's okay for you to come and to open your life before him. I ask you, are you humble enough then to become acquainted with really who you really are? Search me. Lord, show me who I am. It's a humble request. It's also an honest request. David's a man here determined to explore the recesses of his heart. And so he prays, Lord, search me, O God, and try my heart. The self-examination is not an unusual thing. It's not even a distinctly Christian thing. Self-examination can be found in many places. The problem with self-examination is that it's not always an accurate thing. And by that I mean we arrive at conclusions that may be way off from reality. A number of months ago we looked at Judges 17 and 6, a definition here, a verse defining the lifestyle of so many in that day. It says, and in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that defines us at times. You know, we do what we believe is right. But the judge, the standard of as to that which is right and wrong is our own eyes. So we think it's right, so therefore it must be right. In Proverbs 12:15, the fool, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Are you the type of person that can be told something? Or quite frankly, you can't be told anything because you already know. If you're the type of person that can't be told anything, Proverbs says you're a fool. You're right in your own eyes. If nobody can tell you anything, you're not teachable. Again, Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of man are clean in his own eyes. He's not always right, but he's always pure. Again, are you the type of person that justifies all of your actions and you're convinced that every single thing you do, right, your perspective, your opinion, it's always right? Come again to Proverbs 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 30:12, there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet they're not washed from their filthiness. It's deception. They think. Right? They think that they're cleansed, that their ways are right. God says they're completely wrong. So self-examination is often marred by ignorance, and it is marred by dishonesty. If you come tonight, and we trust that you will, we'll come around the Lord's table, and around the Lord's table we are exhorted to this very thing, self-examination. Let a man, let a woman, let a boy or a girl, let them examine themselves. No, not examine the person behind you, beside you, or in front of you, but examine yourself. Well, you know, because you've examined yourself before, but even in the examination of yourself, it's a dangerous work. Because there are certain things that you are very transparent with. And you're prepared to be as open as anything you could be. But there might be other areas of your life where you'd prefer just to avoid. And so you examine yourself, but you're selective as to what you examine. And even as you examine, there may be a secret wish to remain ignorant of certain things. I'm sure if you're having visitors over, you will take a moment or moments to tidy up your home. Let's say somebody's come to stay with you for a week. Chances are the longer they stay, the more time you're going to invest into the preparing of your home. But you know and I know that what people see and what's really there may be two different things. Right? And so somebody remarks, man, you keep a real neat, tidy home, a clean home, and your response is, yeah, but don't look in the closets. And would you appreciate your guests coming into your home and begin to search through your closets? Rummage through those areas in your home that you prefer nobody to go? You don't even like to go there yourself. You know what this prayer of David is here this morning? Lord, come and look through the closets of my life. Come and look through those recesses I'd prefer nobody to look through. Come into that drawer. Come into that cabinet. Come into that basement. Come into that crawl space. Come into that attic. Come into that place where for so long I'm content just to leave it untouched. Oh, my living room's great. The family room, the kitchen, it's perfect. But Lord, don't come into that place. This is a very honest and it's a very humble request. David wants to be acquainted with himself. You know, the same David in Psalm 51 said, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. But that's where God wants truth. And you know the hypocrisy that's within us all. We know how to put truth on the external, but the Lord says he wants truth in the inward parts. Oh, what a great prayer this is, to know us as God knows us. Search me, oh God, I want to know who I am. The second thing I would point out to you in this text then is that David felt conscious that God could see through all of his disguises. Notice then, not just search me, but search me, O God. Those are sober words. Search me, O God. When I look at those words, I'm reminded then of the depravity of the human heart. I'd suggest to you this is not a prayer of a man who's defending his innocence. Sometimes we speak that way. We may have done something and we're questioned on it. And in defense of our innocence or our sincerity, we would say, the Lord knows my heart. Right? The Lord knows my heart. Indeed, he does. But when David says here, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way within, this is not a defense of his innocence. No, rather, this is a prayer of a man who knew of his guilt. When you think of hypocrisy, I would almost be certain that you think of that action of deceiving other people. That you play act, you put on an appearance that's not consistent with who you are, and you want to give them the impression that you're something that in fact you're not. So hypocrisy is usually considered in the realm of deceiving others. You ever stopped and think of the hypocrisy that we also might be guilty of, wherein we seek to deceive ourselves? It's self-deception. This hypocrisy conceals our own hearts from us. You know, one of the attributes of sin is to hide man from himself, to conceal the deformity. We don't really want to see it as it is. Why? In case we have a just conception of who we really are. And so we go on deceived as to who we really are. David did not want to be deceived as to who he really was. There's a great danger of being deceived in terms of who we say we are and who in fact we really are. The Apostle John picked that up in his first letter. And three times he talked about the danger of profession. He said, if we say, and again, and if we say, and a third time, if we say. What was he getting at? Verse 6, 1 John 1, verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship. All right, so here's the claim that I have a relationship with God. You ask many people today, do you have a relationship with God? Absolutely. Okay, so you're claiming a relationship with God. Do you claim a relationship with God this morning? If you say then that you have fellowship with God and you walk in darkness, John says you're lying and you're not doing the truth. The truth is not just something to believe. The truth is something that we do. There's a disconnect often between what we say and what we do. He comes a second time, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, if we say. That's not saying definitively that we've never sinned, but if we say that we have no sin in this area, and this is the danger of self-examination, because you, in your mind, you go through certain things. Well, I didn't do anything wrong. I absolutely did nothing wrong here. And sometimes, even as we examine ourselves, we're saying, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. And search me, O God. Search me, O God, because it's possible you've done something very wrong. Again, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, if our life is defined by obedience, but if that's not the case, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. One of the attributes of sin is to hide man from himself. You feel that tendency within you? Right? Sin wants to hide you from you. That's why this is such an important prayer. Search me, O God. I want to know who I am. And David felt conscious that God alone could see through the disguises. Right? God can see what you can't see. And that's why in another psalm, David said, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. What's that mean? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Does that mean that I'm to be forgiven of sins that are secret, right? That I know about them, no one else knows about them? Maybe you have secret sin. Maybe there are certain things in your life that are secret to other people. That would be a good prayer to pray. Lord, deliver me from my secret sin. But that's not what this prayer is about. When it says, cleanse thou me from secret sin or secret fault, what he's asking is, Lord, cleanse me from sin that I'm guilty of, and I have not even been aware of the fact that, alas, I am guilty. And that's why I'd preface with this question, who can understand the error of his ways? If you really believe that in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man affected his entire being, you'll realize the depravity is very, very deep. And the Lord said through Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The depth of human depravity is such that even when we as God's people think we are right, we can be completely wrong. Commenting then on this verse, a Puritan preacher once said this. He said, there are sins latent at this moment in you of which you have no idea. But it only requires a larger measure of spiritual illumination to impress and unfold them. You have no idea of the wickedness that is now in you. It's a fearful thing. You have no idea. Is it possible then that you have a spiritual blind spot? Others might see it. You can't see it. That's the reason why we pray this. Search me, O God, because of the depravity of the human heart. Right now, there may be sin in us we're not even aware of. Lord, have I taken on some attitude? Has some attitude begun to, has it fastened itself to me weeks, months, years ago, and now I'm starting to think in a certain direction, and it's wrong, and I haven't even realized it? Search me, O God, tells us of the depravity of the human heart. It also tells us of the omniscience of God. Search me, O God. One Puritan said this, self-examination is not the simple thing which at first sight it might appear. No Christian who has ever really practiced it has found it easy. Is there any exercise of the soul which any one of us has found so unsatisfactory, so almost impossible as self-examination? The fact is this, that the heart is so exceedingly complicated and intricate, and it is so very near the eye which has to investigate it, and both it and the eye are so restless and so shifting that its deep anatomy baffles our research. Just a few things here and there, broad and open, floating upon the surface, a man discovers, but there are chambers receding within chambers. And that deepest of all things, a sinner's heart, which no mere human investigation will ever reach, it is the prerogative of God alone to search the human heart. Chambers receding within chambers. Now that gives a whole new idea as to your heart. So tonight as we come around the Lord's table, and even now, as you think through your mind, right, and you think, well, have I sinned here? Have I done this wrong? Have I done this wrong? Listen to these words. A few things here and there, broad and open, floating upon the surface a man discovers. What would we call that? Superficial? Our examination of self often is very superficial. And therefore we must pray, search me, O God, with your omniscient eye. Notice how the knowledge of God that he had, that was the very thing that provoked this prayer. Here's a question. Why did David pray to God, search me and know my heart, when he said in the first verse already, thou hast searched me and known me? It seems to be something he asked for that he had already seen done. Why he's begging God to do what was already done in verse 1 according to what he said. I think the answer is at hand here. David was a diligent self-searcher. He was often involved in the work of self-examination. But he delighted to be searched by God, not because he hadn't done it already, but because he knew that God could do it better. Spurgeon said he knew by his own search that he did not live in any way of wickedness against his knowledge, and yet he knew there might be some way of wickedness in him that he knew not of. Child of God, do you believe that this morning, that there may be some way of wickedness in you today that you're not even aware of? Aren't you convinced on a certain issue, a certain matter, you're convinced in a situation that you're right? You won't be taught. No one else will tell you otherwise. You're right. And at last, the Lord comes today and through his servant reminds you, perhaps you're wrong. Your investigation is not sufficient. Search me, O God, and know my heart and try my thoughts. In this psalm, we know that he knows what we do, and he knows where we go, and he knows what we are, and he knows what we think, and he knows what we love, and he knows what we desire. And so when we say, search me, O God, that's the one who needs to do the searching. Not only the omniscience of God, the depravity of man, but what about the holiness of God here? Search me, O God. What a fearful, fearful thing. Imagine you are one of those three young men that had gone into the Boston bomber's apartment and took some of those explosive things and just hid them. And whether they were immediately guilty or just guilty by consequence, whatever the case is, you can imagine the fear when the authorities arrive on their door. What is it when we invite the living God of heaven, of infinite holiness, into our hearts, and we pray something we flippantly say, don't really think of what we're saying when we do, search me, O God. Listen to what William Arnott, another Puritan, said. What a fearful dilemma have we here. The holiest changeth not when he comes a visitant to a human heart. He is the same there that he is in the highest heaven. He cannot look upon sin. And how can a human heart welcome him into its secret chambers? How can the blazing fire welcome the quenching water? It is easy to commit to memory the seemingly prayer of an ancient penitent, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts. The dead letters, worn smooth by frequent use, may drop freely from calloused lips, leaving no sense of scalding on the conscience. And yet, truth of God, though they are, they may be turned into a lie in the act of utterance. The prayer is not true, although it is borrowed from the Bible, if the suppliant invite the all-seeing in, and yet would give a thousand worlds if he had them to keep him out forever. What a solemn thought. Right? Here is a man who he's praying, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way within. How trite can we be in handling the scriptures and actually use the word of God dropping from callous lips, turned into a lie, as we suggest to the Lord, search me, Lord, and I'm using the scriptures, I'm inviting the all-seeing eye of the living God to come into my life, and I would give 1,000 worlds, I could just keep him as far away as possible. This is a serious inquest. Search me, O God. How on earth do we invite the Lord to search our lives? Well, the child of God has learned to do it only by one way, and that is the truth of John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Without Jesus Christ, you would not dare offer such a prayer. Without the mediation of the Son of God, you would never ask for such a scrutiny, such an investigation to be carried out. You would not invite the Lord with such transparency, search me, for fear as to what he would find. But thank God what the Lord finds. In us, there's not a sin that will be discovered by his holiness. There's not a sin that will be covered by his righteousness. And so we invite the Lord to come. Notice one man said this. He said, the difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one has sins and the other has none. That's an important thing to say. Because sometimes that's what we think. You know, saved people are righteous and really righteous, and they never stumble, they never sin, and ungodly people are just frank out ungodly. So the difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one sins and the other has no sin, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. So which is it for you? Do you take part with your sin against the dreaded God? Or do you take part with a reconciled God against your hated sin? Conversion, he went on to say, is a turning, and it is one turning only, but it produces simultaneously of necessity two distinct effects. Whereas his face was formerly turned away from God and toward his own sins, is now turned away from his own sins and toward God. And this one turning, with its twofold result, is of Christ, the mediator, and through the work of the Spirit. And so where are you this morning? Turned away from God? Turned toward your sin? Or turned away from your sin and turned toward the Lord? David wished to be acquainted with himself. And David felt conscious that God alone could see through all of his disguises. Notice with me, thirdly, this morning, David desired to discover an order that by divine help he might correct. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts. Look how verse 24 follows up, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So notice what he says here. Search me, O God, and know my heart, try my thoughts, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way within me. In essence, he's asking, show me my sin. Lord, show me my sin. Now, why would anybody ever want to know about their sin? Probably that's the reason why so few pulpits today are preaching about sin, because generally people don't want to hear about their sin. Is that why you came to church this morning? I can't wait to hear about my sin. Right? You woke up with excitement. Sin. I get to hear about my sin. Like I need to remind you about it. Why does anybody want to come to church to be shown their sin? And yet I see the psalmist here guilty of gross sin, and he's in essence saying, Lord, show me my sin. Show me who I am. Let me understand the deep recesses of my heart. Why would anybody want to know about their sin? I guess it's the same reason why anybody would want to know about cancer. If you had cancer, wouldn't you want to know about it? And wouldn't you want to get to the bottom? Wouldn't you want to find out about the diagnosis, wouldn't you want to find out about treatment? Wouldn't you want to find out by early detection so that you may aggressively treat this? And thank God we live in a day when so much of cancer can be treated by early detection, but wouldn't you want to know? And what kind of ministry is it then that does not tell people, look, you've got a serious plague here, but let me come and tell you so you can have a prosperous week? the word of God is not so deceitful. And neither is a psalmist. And he says, Lord, just show me my sin. And why would anybody want to know about their sin? Because sin's a thing that's ruining you. Sin's a thing that's killing you. Sin's a thing that's destroying your relationships. Sin is the thing that's killing your domestic peace. Sin is a thing that wrecks your hopes. Sin is a thing that will destroy your future. Sin will damn your soul forever. Wouldn't you be better off to pray, Lord, show me this morning my sin? Show me my sin. Has God shown you your sin? Has the Lord showed you the hideousness of it? I'll never forget, it might be something to do with that manse, because David Brain, when he used to live there, he said there was a time, and he was going through some difficulties in his own heart and the challenges of any household, and he said it was as if the Lord came and for not the first time, but the most enlightening time, just showed him who he really was. He said it was fearful. I'm not sure if it was the house, but I remember that same place. We lived there. Maybe you should go do some time in the manse. The Lord peeled back the layers. And you got this impression of who you are. You got this idea of who you are. And then the Lord says, you want to know who you are? This is who you really are. My, it's ugly. It's a despicable thing when the Lord shows you who you are. Why on earth would you ever say, Lord, show me who I am? If the Lord's shown you your sin, let me ask you, how have you responded? There's two ways people will respond when God shows their sin. John tells us if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What will we do? We will deny it or we will confess it. We will justify it. We will say they did it, she did it, he did it, it's her fault, it's their fault. Or Lord, alas, it's my fault. I wonder, friend, have you ever owned your sin? I mean, I've owned it completely, and stop blaming it. Stop saying it's this person's fault or it's that. Indeed, it might be their fault, and there may be so many things where you have been wronged and so many reasons why today you're suffering because of the sin of another person, but you can't explain it all away. At some point, you must step up and own your sin before God and say, Lord, it's my transgression. And David wanted, therefore, to know about his sin. But that's not all he wanted. He wanted to know about God's solution. Look, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here's the important. Lead me in the way everlasting. Now, to the Old Testament saint, before Jesus Christ came, they had a vague notion at that stage as to what the Messiah would be and who he would be. They had prophecies that were becoming increasingly direct and particular as time went on. But at that stage, David didn't know the Son of God like we know the Son of God. And so it's described here as the way everlasting. And then Jesus Christ comes on the scene in the New Testament and he uses the exact language. You know, that I am life. I am life eternal. And that if you come unto me, you will have everlasting life. And so ultimately what David's longing for is the very thing the whole Old Testament church was longing for, the sending of the Messiah who would come to lead men unto eternal life. So show me my sin, Lord, to depress me, to make me miserable, to make me defeated. Show me my sin, Lord, so that you can show me your Savior. It might appear to be a ministry of exhortation or a ministry of encouragement to just, you know, minimize sin. Don't tell them too much about sin. Friends, if we don't talk about sin, we can never talk about Christ. Because Christ is without context when the message is without sin. Remember what they said? The angel said to Mary as to what she should call that babe within her womb, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The ministry of Jesus Christ is meaningless until we own the fact that we are sinners. We have come short of the glory of God and we need a Savior. And so we wanted to know about sin, not to be depressed. If you had come to this church and I tell you about sin and don't tell you about the Savior, I've not done my job. If you come in here and you're discouraged beyond measure and you leave discouraged beyond measure, I have not done my job. What you need to come from now is from your sin in all of its depth and all of its hideousness and all of its ugliness as it's been stirred up and it's all risen to the top in your mind now. And then come to Jesus Christ. And listen carefully to what it says. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. From sin, what does that mean? Jesus Christ saves men from sin's penalty. And that's why Christ came. He came to die a sin-canceling death. He came to die the just for the unjust. He came to die in the place of sinners. His life apart from sin means nothing. He became sin for us, is what the Bible says. He died in the place of the guilty, so that that penalty that we deserve would never be brought down upon us. Lord, tell me about my sins so long as you tell me about your atonement that cancels out that penalty. Tell me about, Lord, that work that cancels and satisfies the demands of a holy God. Lord, tell me about my sin if, alas, it glorifies your grace. So where sin abounds, and oh, today as we ask the Lord to show us our sin, sin will abound. But if at the end grace does much more abound, then we rejoice in the fact that where sin abounds, grace cancels it all out. And never will I stand before God ever than to answer for my sin. For my sin has been answered already by the nails that were driven through his hand. His name is Jesus. He saves his people from sin's penalty. He saves his people from sin's power. Sin is an awful thing. Sin is a thing that you learn about in justification and then you struggle with in sanctification. And sin becomes a hateful thing and you begin to hate it in yourself and you hate it in other people and you hate it and yet you're still in some measure guilty of it. And so you've got this love-hate relationship where you're learning to love to hate it. And it frustrates the life out of you at times because you do things that you don't want to do and inclinations that are within you are rising up and you want to push them down. And if that's where you're at this morning, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Is sin just about Jesus saving you from sin's penalty? No, it's about saving you from sin's power. And you know who can save you from sin's power? Christ can. And therefore, you've got to stop trying to save yourself. Have you left here before? This has got to go. This has got to be different. I won't be angry anymore. Lord, I will never be angry again. And then you lose your temper. And you get to a place, Lord, you've got to subdue my anger. You've got to subdue whatever these things are within me that I am powerless against. You've got to subdue them. And does the Lord subdue sin? Oh, the Lord can subdue any sin. If we get to the place as a church to think that there are some sins that can be subdued and other sins cannot be subdued, we fly in the face of the gospel because the gospel has power to save you from every sin. But oh, you must cry to him, Lord, you've got to do this work in me. But the greatest thing about the work of Christ is that it will save us not only from sin's penalty and its power, but there'll come a day where it will save us from sin's presence. I don't care if there's golden streets, so long as there's no more sin. When my sin is gone, the sin of the people around me is gone, there is no more depravity. That will be glory for me. And that's the reason why Christ came, to save us from its penalty, its power, and its presence. You know, the most important knowledge in the world is the knowledge of God. Do you have that knowledge this morning? Do you know the Lord? Do you know God in Christ? You can't know God except you know him in Christ. And how do you know God? You look to Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. And what you learn about God, you will learn in his life and in his death. The second most important knowledge you have is knowledge of yourself. I must know God and I must know me. Do you know yourself as God knows you? If not, then you can pray with the psalmist, search me. O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Lord, show me my sin, that you might show me your solution, that you might show me your Son, that you might show me my Savior. Oh, may the Lord open our eyes today to see him, to see us. Because there's no knowledge like the knowledge of knowing, as sinners, the living God who is a God of mercy. And there's no knowledge for sinners like that knowledge of an advocate John said, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's who we need to go to. Let's go to him now as we conclude in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder of your grace and of your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for a revelation that teaches us of who you are. We thank you for that revelation that teaches us who we are. And we confess, Lord, we have conclusions and we have formed estimates of self that are greatly inflated. Lord, come today, we pray, and search us and see if there be any wicked way within. Lord, if we have taken some attitude, some action, some thought, some doctrine, some opinion, and we are claiming to ourselves and to others that it's right, it's true, it's justified. Alas, Lord, it's completely wrong. Would you in mercy show us? Show us if we're wrong. Show us, oh God, if we've taken to ourselves ideas that are completely without scriptural basis. Lord, let us not be so stubborn and so depraved as to be stiff-necked under the word that would expose us and make us to be transparent before your holy gaze. Open our hearts. Make us a people who are not afraid to invite in your loving kindness and your penetrating eyes of holiness. Lord, I pray for those today who cannot dare invite you in, but be fearful. Save them in mercy. Awaken them to see who they are, that they may flee from the wrath that's to come and lay hold upon the hope and the solution that you in mercy have given. Save men and women, boys and girls this day, and sanctify your church and build us up. And help us, Lord, never to forget who you are and never to forget who we are. And Lord, may our story then be as Fanny Crosby's was, of praising you for your goodness and your grace and the greatness of your pardoning mercy. Lord, take us to our homes in your grace and with your favor, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.